to you and to myself who are said to be in the Scriptures living epistles, known and read of all men. We would like to apply the truths that we have learned in the week previous to our hearts today around this idea of your living biography. Whether you realize it or not, every day you live, you're writing a page on what amounts to your biography, to be seen of all men, read of all men in one form or another. And I'd like to have you think with me about the concluding statement that I made last Sunday when we were talking about a man sent from God, transferring the principle to a people sent from God, that John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the people of this world for the first coming of Christ. Whereas you and I, a people sent from God, are to prepare the way of the Lord in advance of His second coming. And so we would wish to apply the truths in the same fashion that we did with the first segment, that there is to be seen first in your life and in mine as we construct this biography, understand the prophetic mission behind it and the prayerful mission part of it. We also understand and we'll see some very wonderful truths about the preaching mission and the purpose for that mission in itself. But I would have you think with me this morning as we begin about the prophetic mission that is ours. You and I are certainly not the foundation stone of the church, but we are building stones. We are not that which is laid at the corner, but we are stones, living stones that are added by the grace of God to the church of the living God. And I would remind you that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, amidst a great discussion about who Jesus was as he was speaking to his disciples, and after the realization by those that were there present of who, in fact, he was the Son of God, Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church. Upon this rock, I will build my church." Now, he was referring to himself. Jesus is the stone. Please, the stone, our foundation, the prophetic mission of the church involves your role and mine in building the church. The foundation has already been laid. The stone has been established. And we need to, as in the same spirit that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Corinthians, to be very careful how we lay the stones on top of that foundation. I want you to see with me the stone in prophecy this morning. A couple of references in Isaiah 28, please. Isaiah 28 and the 16th verse. Seven 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah the prophet spoke of this foundation. In verse 16 of Isaiah 28, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, for a foundation, a stone." And then he proceeds to describe that stone. It is said to be a tried stone in verse 16. It is said to be a precious stone. Cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Or literally, there in the Hebrew, he shall not be confounded or confused or much less embarrassed by that stone. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in the Epistle to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Because on the foundation, the foundational authority of Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, the precious stone, does this gospel emanate from? And so part of this prophetic mission that is yours and mine as we prepare our generation, our community for the second coming of Christ must bring us right back to the foundational truth that the cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ. He is tried. Indeed, he was. They say, well, now the word tried there has the idea of examining for validity. And we all are aware of the fact that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus was tried by the devil himself. And it was to be determined there that Jesus could not sin. He was not able to sin. Because as holy God, sin was completely polar opposite of what he was in his essence. And so he was a tried stone. The devil tried his best to lure him from his lofty threshold, but to no avail. We also understand that he is said to be a precious stone, very precious stone. But in connection with that, we also remember what the Apostle Peter, to whom he was speaking there in Matthew 16, when he talks about, he uses the same word from the Hebrew to the Greek is a synonym, where he talks about the precious blood of Christ that washes away our sin. And so this foundational prophecy, this prophetic mission that is assigned to you and to I must involve of necessity a consideration of the stone upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, the psalmist calls it in Psalm 118 and verse 22, a headstone. A headstone or a chief stone. And in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we find this truth borne out by the Apostle Paul, said in the clearest of English, that Christ is the chief cornerstone. There is no other stone, there is no other cornerstone to be laid but that which has been laid by God in Christ. And so when we think about the truth applied, even as we are to prepare our generation for the second coming of Christ, it must begin at the foundation. And there we point out that the very foundation stone, the headstone of this edifice, the church, is none other than Christ himself. He is the rock on which this is built. Now, there is something to be said not only for the stone, but the structure with regard to this prophetic ministry. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Whenever I read this passage, I have visions, literally visions of times when I would like to be standing in the middle of a crowd of beloved brothers who, for some reason, is not new in our generation, but who if we were all standing together in a close shoulder-to-shoulder crowd, I could see myself getting close to a couple of these brothers and putting my elbow right in their rib cage because they always have monkeyed up the truth of the mystery of the church. They have never been able to see that the church had its beginning at Pentecost and that the church was not in existence in the book of Psalms or in any of the prophets. And some of these brothers are very precious people. They're very learned and astute scholars of the Bible. But for some reason, they've never been able to see the truth in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, in other ages, this truth about the church, this mystery of Christ, was not made known unto the sons of men. David didn't have a clue about what was going to occur on the day of Pentecost. Moses certainly could not see it. Isaiah didn't see it. Zechariah didn't see it. I'm not even sure that John the Baptist had a clear perception of what was going to happen on Pentecost. It was hidden. It was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It is not to say that in the Old Testament that there were no Gentiles who were redeemed and came under the covenant blessing of redemption, because there were some. But largely, the good news extended in the Old Testament by way of the prophets and the kings was that God's redemption was centered on Israel, upon the Jews. Hidden from them was the notion that there would come one day a time when Jew and Gentile would coexist together on a par of equality and be brought into a new entity called the church. It was hidden from the brothers in days gone by. He says, whereof in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles. Paul himself a Jew. The unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And again, I would link this portion of Scripture to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20, where you see the essence of the structure. We are built upon the foundation. After making the statement in verse 18, through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, Jew and Gentile, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. There's the essence of the structure. Built upon the stone, living stones, row by row, era after era, generation after generation, built upon that foundation of Christ. And some good old brothers today just don't see it. They extend the building of the church back into the Old Testament. And you say, well, what does it really make any difference if they do that? And I say, well, yeah, because that basically not only affects their concept of the local church, but it also touches upon their viewpoint about the polity of the local church. Typically, those brothers, blessed brothers that they are, will believe in a Presbyterian type of church rule in their local church. They will be governed by a board of directors or a board of elders. And oftentimes you will find these dear brothers, and this is where I'd really like to put my bony elbow in their rib cage, is that they're generally replacement theologians, where they don't see that God has yet a continuing plan for Israel as a nation. They don't see the tribulation from the point of scriptures that we do. They don't believe that that Benjamin Netanyahu and the people in Israel have any claim to that land that's under dispute today by the Palestinians. God has, because of Israel's disobedience, they say, has forsaken all his covenant promises to Israel. And I'd like to get in that crowd and just go one way and the other way and put bruises on their ribcage. Put bruises to the point where they gasp for breath. So you must understand the structure. We prepare people for his second coming. I mean, after all, most of the brothers who fail to understand the structure fail to link the connection to the prophetic portion of this ministry. And if your notion of the second coming of Christ is skewed, then it changes your whole scope of preaching. If Jesus is not coming before the tribulation, if the rapture is going to occur sometime at the midpoint or not at all, it affects how you approach your preaching and ministry to your people. And then there is the prayerful part of the mission in preparation for the second coming of the Lord that has to do with the strengthening. You're there in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 14. Understand that there's Before you can bow your knees, you must be able to bend your knees. Anybody having a problem with bending their knees today? Bending your knees. Can you bend your knee without wincing? Verse 14. The apostle says, for this cause, this mystery, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prayerful. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, Jew and Gentile, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with might. Strengthened with might. There's a very powerful word there that has to do with raw power and vigor that might be captured in a person of youthful age at his height, at his peak strength and ability, that he would grant you with might, be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. When you read down through here, unto him be glory in the church, there is this prayer offered by the apostle for the strengthening of his people. There is the raw power that is available. And by the way, there is the power of God, the dunamis or the dynamite of God, when it comes to the consideration of the preaching mission. And here's where I probably struggle with more, with this aspect more than anything else. I know that prayerlessness will result in powerlessness among the people of God and among the individuals of God. On the other hand, I know that prayerfulness goes exactly the opposite way. It is that which embeds power in the soul. It is that which breeds a peace in the soul because of the oneness of heart and mind among God's people with the Father. But then there is this supernatural thing relative to the preaching mission that I see fourthly, a preaching thing, the mission to preach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I struggle with this more than I should, but I can't help that. The apostle Paul told Timothy, who was then either pastoring the church at Ephesus or ministering there, when he said to them, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word. Now, this is a supernatural undertaking. In verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1:17, preparing our generation for the second coming of Christ has to take into consideration the stone, the foundation. Has to take into consideration the structure involved, the church, and prayer for the strengthening of God's people. But verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. When I read that verse, I'm always reminded about a supernatural dynamic. You know, I remember when I was a young man in college, I had one of my instructors was a man who himself had just completed 40 years of pastoral ministry by the name of Kenneth Algina. And the school had brought him to campus to teach budding pastors how to preach the gospel, how to construct sermon material, how to weave in illustrations and applications. And if there was a man that was probably one of the greatest homileticians that I've ever seen, where he was able to take any passage of Scripture, with or without notation, and open that Bible and go right down there and throw to the congregation a meaty outline of Scripture. Never seen anybody able to do that better. And so when I think about that, I'm always reminded of the great temptation, and Charles Spurgeon talks about this in his what he had in his church, a preacher's college, where he talks to the young men who were aspiring to go forth and serve the churches of England from the pulpit, that it's entirely possible to be absolutely perfect on your exposition, your analysis of the Scripture, your application of the Scripture, perfectly homiletical, absolutely alliterative, and have everything all lined up in a nice, neat outline, everything word perfect, stand in the pulpit, preach or give that discourse, and maybe even draw the admiration of some in the congregation who will greet you at the door and say, "My, what a marvelous sermon you just preached. That was such a blessing." He said, you can do all of that and it not have one sniff of supernaturalness attending. If you choose to emphasize the scholastics of it without giving due consideration to the spiritual, supernatural nature of it, you'll get what you pay for. You will get top-heavy Christians who may be able to spew out theology and answers and scriptures without stopping for a breath, but without having made any impact upon the heart. It's sort of like that guy I gave in the illustration in Sunday school, sitting with the preacher on the railroad tracks. The train is a-coming. He acknowledges that it's there. He sees it coming. He hears it. He believes the preacher and says, you know, this is not a good thing, but he will not lift up his chair from off that rail track and he will get run over by the locomotive and become a spiritual train wreck. And so when I read this verse, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There's where that power comes into play. The power of God in verse number 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The power of God, the supernatural power of God. Because you see, you read the rest of the little section here. Verse 21 says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. Save them that believe. The preaching of the gospel entails the preaching of the cross. And what does Paul in Romans chapter 1:16 say? He says something there about the power of God. The gospel message is the power of God. It is the power to be saved. It is a supernatural power. When we talked about the sovereign dispensing of the grace of God in Sunday school, last week and this week, we point out to you again what that says in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, the gospel is the power of God. Unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now, I want to be kind when I say this because, you know, in this past week, for the most part, our nation has been in an uproar over the death of a music icon. Sort of rivaled the departure of Michael Jackson in many respects. And it's always interesting to me, understand my heart when I say this. It's always interesting to me that how a person had fine roots in the Lord's work as a child, but grew up, turned their back on God, walked a different way, and then comes to the end, and all of a sudden those gospel roots come to the light and claims are made that maybe, hopefully, I believe it would be true about the soul's salvation. But it seems to me that there is a sense in which there is the intellectual grasp of what amounts to gospel truth, that even over the course of a person's career can sing gospel songs with great passion, evoke tears from the audience, but live a life that is completely divergent from gospel purity. And not only does it break my heart, but I also get to thinking, see, you know, I can only hope and pray that inasmuch as Dan Kaminsky doesn't know everything, and I don't claim to, And I certainly can't look into the heart of any soul, and I don't know for sure what's in anybody's heart, and could only hope for the best for that individual. I'm reluctant to concede that what began maybe have begun well also ended well, when it didn't, in fact. Because the power of the gospel entails the preaching of the cross. And it is at the cross where sin is reckoned with, where sin is done away with. I was thinking of an old hymn this morning when I was getting ready for church today, and I can't, it escaped my memory. So it would be fruitless for me to try to dredge that back up again. But this, let me say to you that the preaching of the gospel entails the preaching of the cross. And when we come to the cross, their sin dies. The same God who is mighty to save is the same God who is mighty to keep. The same God who saved your soul is the same God who is able to preserve you in all purity unto the day of your redemption. Nobody here claims perfection, but we ought to all be able to look God straight in the face and claim purity through the blood of Christ. Yes? Perfection? No. No, none of us. But purity, yes. When you think about embedded sin, what avails to wash it away? The blood of Jesus. There's a purposeful mission. A purposeful mission where we see the salvation, and that we looked at in Acts chapter 13, verses 47 and 48 in Sunday school. But in verse number 47, toward the purpose of preparing our generation for the second coming of Christ, verse number 47, he said, I have set thee for a light unto the... You might want to see that. Acts 13, 47. The Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Unto the ends of the earth. That's sort of like a partial quote of something the prophet Isaiah mentioned in Isaiah 49:6. That thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. You know, salvation shines. Salvation shines. We understand that the essence of that is found in verses 38 and 39 of this chapter. And in this it ought to bring gladness. Be it unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. When a person is thus truly forgiven of their sins, they are ready for his second arrival. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And I would remind you that Jesus said in his gospel when he was speaking with Pilate, he said, to this end was I born, for this cause For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Bear witness of the truth. Now, I mentioned to you this as we began today that that you and I are living epistles, known and read of all men. Today, as you sit here, you're writing another little segment in that book in which people will read one day. Perhaps people are reading now. I found an interesting note in my second or third reading of John's Gospel, written by Henry Morris. I want you to listen to this note, and then I want to apply that in conclusion. When it comes to the verse, the last verse that we read in our scripture reading this morning, where that verse says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. This note he makes real good sense. The statement in verse 25 is quite realistic. Because you see, there are if what is alleged in verse 25 were to actually come to fruition, there wouldn't be enough shelves in all the libraries of the world that could contain all the books, the biographical material of Jesus Christ. What you have in your hand, the four Gospels, we'll say, the four Gospels, is just a snip of his life and times, but sufficient for us. He goes on to say, the four Gospels record what Jesus began both to do and to teach. These works and words have been continued throughout the world for 2,000 years by all those in whom Christ dwells by the Holy Spirit. If every person could write a complete autobiography about all that the indwelling Spirit of Christ has done in them and through them, the number of books would indeed be astronomical, and this will continue throughout all eternity. In the library of Christ, his autobiography, the world is not large enough to shelve all of his books. The truth is, we who have been saved are literally separate chapters in his autobiography. In the index of the book of books, your name is written by him. And should anybody ever want to research your life and times, they need only to turn to the book, the living epistle. And if each believer could write a complete autobiography about that which the Spirit of Christ has done in you and through you from the moment you were saved, the number of books and pages would indeed be astronomical, like O. Henry says, and this will continue. Think about this now. That book doesn't conclude upon your death. That book continues to be written throughout all eternity. All eternity. A people sent from God. You and I are the appointed means to the end. We need to own his cause and remember today to write your living biography. Write your living biography. Will you again accept the challenge as we move forward from this? A people sent from God, will you own his cause? Will you own his cause? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we can only place in your hands the outworking of your purpose in our lives. We have labored to bring a message that we believe came from your heart to our hearts with all faithfulness. And now, dear Heavenly Father, may the Spirit of God accompany the ministry of the Word into our hearts. May it not just simply be another one of many dry discourses routinely given out because it happens to be at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. But would you take your word, the precious living word, and with the force of all of the of your application and your power, bring to bear in our lives your holy influence, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.